So just before Richie comes to speak, we'll read from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. I think I still had my settings onto the New Living Translation, so I'll read from the New Living Translation. If you've got a different version, then that's fine. You might like to listen. So Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. They were now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip and kill him. But after 3 days he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my left or on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over other people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Instantly the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. I'm sure God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you, Richie.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we start. Lord and God, as we come now and we consider your word and listen, think about it. We pray that you would teach us something more about you, about ourselves, about your plan and your purpose for us. Help us to see your glory, Jesus, through these words of Scripture today and as we think about them, and also be challenged as to how we take them and apply them into our lives. Amen. Welcome to the first Sunday in the post-Obama era. Or perhaps I should say, welcome to the first Sunday in the Trump era. Don't know how much of you caught of the inauguration event and his speech, But having campaigned under the slogan of Make America Great Again, he kept going, didn't he, with it? That reappeared, but it was the line, America first, which perhaps resonated most strongly from the inauguration speech. You can imagine how, having been reading this passage and working with this passage for the past few weeks, as I sat in the car driving back and forth, shuttling kids around on Friday between gyms and various places, how I kind of thought, man, that's a good speech to take in with the passage we're looking at this week. Here's another one for you. Goat. Have you heard the expression goat?
Yes.
You got one yes. What's goat? Richard's straight in there, right? The picture's now wasted on you. Goat. Gracious. It's not the small mammal with horns, but it's the expression greatest of all time, isn't it? It's a term and an expression which is often used when we're discussing sports and sports stars. He, she is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And we'd spend time debating whether Rod Laver was better than Roger Federer or whether Pelé is better than Messi or Maradona. Who's the greatest of all time? And in a sporting sense, we've got statistics to back it up and facts that can be used to try and measure greatness and frame the arguments. But step back out of the sporting arena again. Let's go back to Trump and his vision to make America great again. How is that greatness going to be measured? Is it by might of military power? There's talk of greater spending on defense. Some businesses and companies are starting to cash in on that, or get ready to cash in. Is it by accumulation of wealth? Is it by walking all over others in the pursuit of the America First policy? Is it by being first to put a man or woman on Mars? I speculate a little on that latter point, but I think there was something in the speech about space and space exploration again. And yet there is a recognition, I think, in most cultures, and particularly in ours, that greatness is not necessarily all about being the GOAT, the greatest of all time, and about achievements. In preparing, I kind of picked up a book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility. And he recounts, he talks about a guy called Jim Collins, who's probably counts as a leadership guru now, and he wrote a book a few years ago called Good to Great. And the book is driven by the question, from a business sense, can a company go from being a good company to a great company? And if so, how? And along with a team of researchers, they studied many companies and finally focused on 11 that had made this leap from good to great. And C.J. Mahaney says he attended one of those seminars, and he says that in the work, Collins identified two specific character qualities shared by the CEOs of these good to great companies. The first was no surprise, he said. These were men and women who possessed incredible professional will. They were driven. They were willing to endure anything to make their company a success. Fair enough, you say. But the second trait that these leaders had in common wasn't something that the researchers expected to find. These driven leaders were self-effacing and modest. They consistently pointed to the contribution of others and didn't like drawing attention to themselves. When Collins interviewed people who worked for these leaders, he says they continually used words like quiet, humble, modest, self-effacing, understated, they don't believe their own hype. That sort of expression. Yes, amazingly, C.J. Mahaney notes, humility sometimes does attract the world's notice. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus completely challenges the standard human assumption of what it means to be great. William Lane, commenting on the passage, says, "The reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came. Not to be served, but to serve. Greatness does not come from being first, but from being willing to and actively putting others before yourself. In a culture that is dominated by celebrity, by endless invitations to personal fulfillment, by what is right for me attitudes and assumptions regarding what is true, this is completely backwards. This is completely backwards. Before we kind of focus in on our passage, but one of the things I've really found as I've been looking at this passage, that really it sits in the whole period of chapter 8, from about chapter 8, verse 31 through to 10:52. Reread that passage, those sections, if you've got some time, as we look back over where we were last year. and this year. And you'll see some repeating themes as Mark builds his story. But before we narrow our thoughts, let's just try and step back briefly. Remember, there's two big questions for me that we've been seeing through our studies in Mark. The question of who is Jesus, and the question of how are we going to respond? What are we going to do with that answer to the question, who is Jesus? And that first question dominated much of our early study, didn't it, in the first eight chapters? And it reached a high point where Jesus asked the disciples that question. Peter, in chapter 8, comes up with the declaration. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the person promised in the past by God who has come to rescue his people." But that said, as we move on from chapter 8 through chapter 9, and today in chapter 10 through chapter 10, it's clear that the disciples didn't really grasp what that meant and didn't understand the nature of Messiah. And so we see Jesus setting to work to try and change that with his repeated predictions of what's going to happen to him. The question, how do you respond to Jesus? It features in the first half of the book, but it develops a whole lot more. And it has done. We saw last week how that rich young ruler came to Jesus to question him, saying, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus challenged him about what discipleship would really mean for him, and how that was a struggle for him. What does discipleship look like? What are the characteristics of discipleship? And again, we see that repeatedly through this section as Jesus challenges his followers to follow him, to commit to a deeper realization of what it means to follow him, the attitudes that are needed in them, and the way they should respond. You see, the truth is, it often takes a few goes to get important messages across, doesn't it? Particularly if you're trying to get a message across to a man, never mind a group of men. For anyone listening to that recorded version, all the women are now nodding their heads vigorously in the audience. Sometimes even a dozen attempts is required to explain, and the message may still not get across. It's like the child playing with fire, isn't it, and playing with the candle. You'll tell them over and over again, it's hot, it's going to burn you. But those warnings only really resonate, and the truth only really comes to bear when they do leave that finger just a little bit too close, or do touch that wax and get that little nip from the flame, from the heat. Jesus knew his disciples would never really grasp what he was trying to say to them until they'd witnessed the full event of his death and his resurrection. But that didn't mean he wouldn't try to teach them, and he wouldn't try to impress on them the truth of what was going to happen and to correct their misunderstandings. And his words, the lessons he taught them, would of course come back fully in a much greater sense of meaning once they'd seen it all through and understood, and once the events of his death and resurrection had taken place. And so Mark, three times over these chapters, records three occasions where Jesus tells his disciples about what's going to happen. Three times in chapter 8. And each time there's a little bit more detail given. Jesus gives a little bit more detail. He's going to be, back in chapter 8, he said, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again." By the time we get to the third occasion here, he's giving them a whole lot more detail, he says. "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be sentenced to death by the Jews. The Jews, they're going to hand me over to the Romans because the Jews can't execute me. They're going to mock me, they're going to spit upon me, they're going to flog me, they're going to kill me, but I will rise again after 3 days." Jesus presents to them not a Messiah who is about to go and take over. They were heading up to Jerusalem, we read at the start of our reading today. And he doesn't present a Messiah who's going up there to take over, to enter as a king and rule. He presents to them a suffering Messiah. In the minds of the disciples, the Messiah was going to come and restore the kingdom, to free them from their enemies. What was it we read at Christmas time a few weeks ago? "But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler who will stand and shepherd his people, and he will be their peace." That's what they were looking for. But Jesus presents a very different view of what will happen. Betrayed, sentenced, mocked, flogged, and killed. And if those ideas weren't sufficiently opposed to their understanding, the idea of rising from the dead 3 days later just didn't click. They couldn't comprehend that either. But is this a surprise? Not at all. It's exactly what Isaiah describes, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 53, when speaking of God's servant as the suffering servant, He was despised and rejected. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. These words were written 700 years or so, maybe 800 years before the time of Jesus. The passage goes on, why? Because it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause his grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. When he, God, sees all that is accomplished by his servant's anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. It's the heart of the gospel message. For he will bear their sins. He will bear the sins of many and intercede for the rebels. Jesus explains it himself a little bit more succinctly in our passage today. What is it he says in chapter 10, verse 45? The Son of Man, a way of describing himself, came to give his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom in payment for the many. One life in payment for many. That's why he came. That's why he suffered and died. But the disciples, three times he tells them, three times they fail to get it. Back in chapter 8, Peter reprimands Jesus. It's not going to happen that way, he says. Come aside, takes him aside, the verse says, and says, no, Jesus, it's not going to happen that way. This is how it is. What's Jesus' response then? Get behind me, Satan. He sees Satan at work trying to distract and to draw him away. In chapter 9, it says they didn't understand, they were afraid to ask, and they just kept on going on about, instead they argued amongst themselves about who was greater, who was more important. And here in chapter 10, how did the verses start? And it says they were amazed and they were afraid. What's he doing? What's going on here? And they went on arguing about who was greater. It was almost as if they just tuned out, just couldn't comprehend what was going on. It certainly wasn't their idea, this, of what the Messiah would do. But their response illustrates, in a sense, how much they still had to learn. And this was despite having spent years with Jesus at this point. They just and why couldn't they grasp it? We'll look at our passage today again. James and John come to Jesus, don't they? And they're in pursuit of only one thing, personal greatness and recognition. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What's your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your throne, when you sit on your glorious throne, they get one thing right. They get one thing right about Jesus. He is bound and he is heading for a glorious throne. He is a king. But they get everything else wrong. When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in the places of honor next to you, one on your right hand and one on your left. And before we cast too much judgment on James and John, note that the other disciples were no better. Note that they were no better. Did you see their reaction? They were indignant. What does an indignant reaction sound like? It says, why should they have those positions? Why not me? So they're all at it. Pride, that's what it is, isn't it? Described by Charles Spurgeon as a groundless thing, a brainless thing, and the maddest thing that can exist. Those are great descriptions, aren't they? A groundless thing, a brainless thing, and the maddest thing that can exist. And James and John and the rest of the disciples perfectly illustrate this, don't they? And if it wasn't James and John and the other disciples, it could equally be us. Pride infects all of us. The sad fact is that none of us are immune to the logic-defying, blinding effects of pride. Though it shows up in different forms and to different degrees, it infects us all. It infects us all. You see, pride lies at the root of all sin, of all our rejection of God. Pride, John Stott writes, is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is the essence of all sin. It is the essence of all sin. It takes many forms, but only has one end: self-glorification. Self-glorification. And so it robs God of his legitimate glory, and it contends with him for supremacy. I want to be there. I want to be the one in charge. I want to be the one that's seen and glorified. John Stott again, at every stage of our Christian development, and I take that to be before we can become a Christian, when we're still at the stage where we're searching and trying to understand it, right through our whole Christian lives. And in every sphere of Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy. We're slaves to sin, to our pride, to all that is opposed to God. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Three times Jesus tells them what's going on, what's going to happen. Three times the disciples fail to get it. And three times Jesus challenges their understanding of discipleship. Back in chapter 8, it was a call to full commitment, to be prepared to take up their cross and follow him, to give their whole lives. Back in chapter 9, it's similar to what we have in chapter 10. He calls them to humility and service. Whoever wants to be first must take the last place and be the servant of all. And here again now in chapter 10, whoever wants to be a leader or whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. It's a new idea of what it means to be a great. A new idea of what it means to be great. The call is to put away pride and to replace it with humility. To recognize that greatness comes not from pushing yourself to the front, but from being the servant, the slave, from a you-first attitude. A you-first attitude. Let me finish that quote I shared from John Stott a minute ago. At every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. And humility our greatest friend. And we know this, don't we? Intrinsically, we recognize this. And we look for it, because pride isn't pretty. And the world about us knows it too. On one level, we understand what Trump is saying when he says America first, don't we? It's fully appropriate for him as president of the country to place importance on the needs of his own country. But there are other ways to express that, which much of the rest of the world would find more palatable to listen to. You imagine somebody like Nelson Mandela, let's think, giving that speech. How different that tone would have been, and how different the approach would have been, and the message would have been that would have come across. He would have still put the needs and the values of his country, he would have still held those up as important, but in a completely different way. Return to the subject of sport. And do you remember who came second in the Sports Personality Awards last year, the BBC Sports Personality? Yeah. It was Alistair Brownlee, right? In terms of sporting achievement and greatest, yeah, he's pretty good. He's the best triathlete in the world. He won the gold medal again, having won it 4 years ago, etc. But in that, amongst all those other people that were for that list, it was a good achievement. But other people had won more gold medals on that list and done more. But what got people's attention and what drew their votes wasn't actually so much what he achieved in winning, but it was that race where he did what? Picked his brother up, gave up a chance of winning a race, and dragged his brother over the line, where a selfless act came into it. Where it was a you-first attitude rather than a me-first attitude took over. Yes, it was his brother, etc. But still, one way or another, that caught the attention. And that drew the votes. That drew the votes. Humility, C.S. Lewis said, is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Repeat that again. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not that we dumb down on ourselves and say, oh, I'm terrible, woe is me, etc., etc. It's thinking about yourself less and thinking about others more. We recognize it. We have moments where we're able to express it and act in selfless ways. James and John would grasp this. The rest of the disciples would grasp this truth of Jesus, of the suffering Messiah. The suffering Savior would completely take over their lives. James would drink the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism as Jesus was about to go through. Those two expressions are expressions that Jesus says, well, can you go through what I'm about to go through? Can you take on what I'm about to take on? And I expect it was probably within the year James would lose his head at the hands of Herod, isn't it? Acts chapter 12, the beginning of Acts chapter 12. It's probably within a year of these events and these words happening in terms of the time. James would do that. He would be willingly kneel and put Jesus first and die. But all of the disciples would understand what it meant for Jesus to give his life as a ransom. And that it was only because of what Jesus did and that they could move on from their personal pursuit of greatness to be the kind of disciples that Jesus was looking for. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We can't do it on our own. Pride will continue to reign in our lives. I'm desperately trying not to go in and talk about what it means to be humble because I'm the last person that should be doing that. And even now you'll say, well, you're just being humble saying that. Do you see that you get, you cannot win almost in the topic, right? You cannot win when you try and talk about it. So let's just accept it. We can't do it on our own. Pride will continue to reign in our lives. But Jesus has made it possible. He has ransomed us from slavery to sin, from slavery to our pride. The picture of being ransomed is of a slave being bought, the price being paid to release them from the slave owner, and of them being redeemed and being bought by Jesus. And what's the price? The price is his life, to give his life. The price was his blood poured out, shed on a cross. We cannot free ourselves from pride and selfish ambition. A divine rescue is absolutely necessary. And the good news of the gospel is that all you need to do is reach out. All we need to do is reach out and accept that rescue. And in doing so, in accepting that rescue, we're freed to serve. We're freed to be slaves to all. But slaves in a different sense, isn't it? Slaves in the same sense that Jesus was and is a slave, a servant, in a sense, to us. He came, what does the verse say? Not to be served, but to serve. But to serve us. By dying to save us. But also by enabling us, in a sense, to live as his disciples, as his followers. True discipleship. He was calling them to be his followers. The Son of Man came to serve, but he was calling them and saying, I'm here to help you be that. Very briefly, we'll just touch on Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, we read about him, the blind man. And in a sense, he stands a little bit as a contrast, an example, doesn't he? What do you want? Jesus, we want you to do something for us, James and John said. We want positions of power and authority. Jesus goes to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. There was a physical need there. There was a physical a request for healing in his life there. But there's something in that account, as Mark places it here too, of that spiritual sense of seeing what's really going on and who Jesus is about. And what it's about as well. What do you want me to do? I want to see. And there's a sense in which Bartimaeus grasps it. And he allows Jesus to serve him. To serve him in a sense by healing him. John Piper, speaking about this, and I finish with this, this passage puts it this way. Jesus is saying to them, yes, drink my cup. He's saying, yes, share my baptism. He's saying, yes, serve others. Yes, be the slave of all is what he's calling them to. This is what it means to be my disciple. But he says, don't serve me. I've not come to be served. I will not be served like this. He says, I will be the servant. Jesus says, I have not come to be served, but to serve. In your relationship with me, I will be the servant. I will serve you. I will work for you. Do you think you can drink this cup without my help? Can we go through the tough times without Jesus helping us? Do you think you can be the kind of person that can deal with pride in their lives without me helping you? You can't. You call what Jesus says, he says in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you couldn't do nothing. We can't go through suffering. We can't drink the cup. We can't endure the suffering. We can't serve each other. We can't become the slave of all. To do this, we've got to stay close to Jesus. We've got to abide in him. You must trust me to serve you. Abiding in the vine and being served by Jesus are the same thing. And in a sense, this is the great relief almost as we face this passage, knowing that we can't do these things, knowing how we fail. We're not called to strive on our own to be more humble. We're not called to strive on our own to serve people better, to defeat sin and the pride in our lives. We're not called on our own to deal with our tempers and our attitudes which are wrong. We're called to turn to Jesus on a daily basis, to allow him into our life, to allow him to serve us and mold us and shape us as his followers, as his disciples. We won't achieve it in our own strength. We'll only achieve it in his strength. We'll only achieve it because he came to die for us, to ransom us, and to bring us into his family. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord and God, there's so much about our lives which we just know are wrong, or just not in tune with who you want us to be. There's so many places where we do exhibit pride and where it takes over in everything. And Lord, help us. Thank you, Jesus, that you promised to help us deal with this, that you want to be there to take us through every situation we face, and that you came to serve us, first by giving your life for us, but also by helping us and wanting to help us to be your followers, to follow, be more like you in your character. Help us as we look out to see how we can look out, serve each other, to see how we can support each other, to support friends, families. Help us to be a reflection like James and John became of who you are, of your love and of all that you did on the cross. Lord Jesus, as we've thought about you, take away from our ears and our minds anything which is not of you to this morning, and keep in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts the truth of who you are and of what you're looking for us to do and what you've done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.